There was a man who, for the last 8 years, has been digging through a garbage dump. And he's looking for something. He only recently gave up. He was looking for a little hard drive that he had thrown away while he was spring cleaning. As time went on, he realized that the hard drive contained his Bitcoin, which was eventually valued at $350 million. So he spent 8 years in this garbage dump and never found it. In his carelessness, he threw away something which would gain enormous value, and he gladly would have sold all that he had if he could just have that hard drive back. How many will have an even greater feeling of loss when they realize how casually they have thrown away eternal treasures and eternal life, heavenly riches for foolish earthly ones? In our text, Jesus' instruction to us comes in two parts. First, it is a negative command followed by a positive one. And both commands have to do with treasures and where you place them. Now, the idea is not only about the location, but the nature of these treasures. That is, it is not like you can have earthly possessions that you can somehow translate or transition into heaven. We don't take anything with us when we die, and we can't send it on before us. But what the treasures that are in heaven are of a kind, so as they are heavenly, their nature is heaven, or their nature is in heaven, not earthly, and thus they are kept in a heavenly location for heavenly enjoyment. The text ends with a statement about the heart. Where we have treasures, there, that is where our heart will be set. What we labor to have is what will be valuable to us. Treasures are simply things that you place value in. The word is very broad. I looked it up in Greek hoping to find some nuance. There really is no nuance to this word. It means treasures. It means things that you value. Valuable, pursued possessions. The command is not, we realize, to forgo treasures altogether, but to invest them wisely in an eternal sense. In this life, we are given resources and abilities that we can use to store up treasures here for immediate use, or to store them up for eternal enjoyment. Jesus' instruction to us here introduces a biblical teaching of contentment. And contentment has become a very taboo word in our culture. We're never told to be content. In fact, that's almost seen as toxic or dangerous to say. Don't be content. Always strive. Always have ambition. The American dream and consumerist and individualistic ideas and values have not only become central in the culture around us, but have infiltrated the church and our own hearts. A local church and a pastor can become so interested in the growth of numbers, budget, programs, and other outward displays of success that the view of church growth and health essentially becomes worldly. We start to judge success and value and treasure from a worldly perspective. In our own private lives, we may treasure getting the best career, the highest pay, or doing what we love. We may treasure the best benefits, a big house, most exotic vacations, the best performing children. And these values, these treasures, have blinded many from the biblical idea of contentment. Contentment, we see, is not just sitting and being content, but it is being content in a different kind of treasure, looking forward to and even pursuing a different kind of treasure. The Apostle John, in 1 John 2:16 through 17, defines worldliness as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, or the pride of life. And interestingly, the first two areas of worldliness have to do with lust, which is unrighteous desire, or a desire for what is not right to for you to have. It's not just talking about sexual lust, but all desire. And worldliness is motivated by desires, triggered by what we see or what we feel that are wrong or idolatrous. The final area, so we have lust of the flesh, which appeals to what we see, what we feel. Lust of the eyes appeals to what we see. And the final area is the pride of life. It has to do with the pride in what we have. So the first things are desiring what we don't have. And the final is having pride in what we do have in this world. In other words, worldliness can be defined as wanting more than you have and being sinfully proud of what you do have. It's not the same as being thankful, but being proud. So we see that worldliness is the opposite of contentment. According to Christ, in our text, worldliness can be viewed as storing up treasures here in this world. Treasures that we lust after, that we desire, and then store up in pride. As we watch our bank account rise, or as we see our house get bigger, or as we see us attain the goals, maybe getting our dream job or going on our dream vacation, we obtain a pride in these worldly things. What Jesus is pointing at in our text is not the number in your bank account or the size of your home, but rather your intentions and actions and what they show about where you place value. The principle is best illustrated in Christ's own parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This merchant had many pearls. The pearls represent worldly goods. But then he found a precious pearl that is beyond value. His entire collection could not even compete. And so he sold his entire collection and bought the priceless pearl. Just like the man who spent 8 years of his life in a garbage dump looking for that hard drive of great value. The difference between the contented person and the worldly person is what kind of pearls do they find valuable. There is a certain avarice in a godly person. There is a holy ambition. But it is a greed for gain of another kind, which we will get into a bit, of another world. The worldly person, however, looks at the heavenly pearl, then looks at the pearls of worldly gain and pleasure, and he judges those to be worth more than the former. How many times has a priceless artifact worth millions been sold at a garage sale for pocket change simply because the owner did not understand the value of what they had? The problem is not in pursuing gain. We are encouraged in this text to pursue gain. The problem is, what kind of gain are you pursuing? And the gain that the world offers is severely overvalued. Those who love the world, like the man who built his house on the sand, do not listen to God's judgment of the value of worldly things. And they invest in the world anyway. People will listen to Warren Buffett and other millionaires and businessmen when investing in stock, but will not listen to the Creator of all things, both material and heavenly. Jesus then gives us a logical reason why we should not invest in this world. He doesn't just simply say, take my word for it. He has us think through this. Why we should not invest in this world, its pleasures, its gains, and promised returns. He points us to the fact that all worldly things end. Everything depreciates over time. The person who puts their hope in the joys that this life can promise would do well to read the book of Ecclesiastes carefully. In fact, this is the book that I will recommend to someone who is quite happy to not be a Christian, who is quite happy or is happy to live a worldly lifestyle, even if they do call themselves a Christian. Ecclesiastes is where I point them to. Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does it gain? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word translated vanity here is vapor. It's cold outside, so when you go outside, you see your breath is a vapor, and it is gone in an instant. This is what the preacher is referring to. Vapor, vapor, all is vapor. All is just going away. Ecclesiastes 2:11, the preacher, who is we assume is Solomon, says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vapor and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Verse 17, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vapor and a striving after wind." But later on, to the contrary, the teacher will say in Ecclesiastes 3:14, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it, so let the people so that people fear before him." Think of one thing you can pursue in this world that lasts. You want to pursue money? How unfulfilling and unstable it is. Able to fly away with the simple announcement from your doctor that you have 2 months to live. Sex? Both the desire and ability to please yourself sexually fade with time and end certainly in death. What about status and reputation? Again, unstable and unrewarding. It becomes a slave master to serve as you try your best to please others and make them see you as good. What about food and drink? As soon as you swallow it, it is gone and forgotten. And if you have too much, it makes you sick. What about knowledge, philosophy, wisdom? The great philosopher Nietzsche died a madman. Aristotle, I believe it was killed by his own city. Knowledge and wisdom fade. In fact, the author of Ecclesiastes will point how the fool and the wise man end up in the same grave. What about vacations? They create memories that will only depress you with longing for more until you are spent and find no joy in the adventure anymore. Drugs and alcohol, an extreme case where if nothing else satisfies you, surely the highs and lows of addictive substances will. The intensity of that pleasure only shortens the life that you could enjoy it with, and it ruins you. What about your career? You could pursue a career that you will enjoy And that will make you feel fulfilled where you can use your natural gifts and abilities. Well, one day you will retire and lose all you worked for. And chances are what you did will probably be forgotten. Okay, what about my health? You have little control over it. As far as the medical advancements have gone, you can still die at any moment. The healthiest people have developed cancer. Truly, all these things disappear as quickly as a cloud of breath does on a cold day. This is what Jesus is referring to by moth, rust, and thieves. If you live in this neighborhood, someone posted a bunch of posters on all these, on all the poles and everything in the neighborhood I live just up here, that says, "Lock your doors and sheds. There's someone's been going around breaking in. And lock your cars." And the anxiety that right now someone could be in your house taking your most valued possessions. You don't know. Moth goes after cloth and rust goes after metal. Whatever you obtain in this world, someone or something will take it from you. Be it a robbery, an accident, or simply the slow decay of time. Death, in the end, has the final say and ends all worldly gain. The Apostle James says in James 1, 9 through 11, "Let the lowly brother," or the poor brother, depending on your translation, "boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." You pursue the things of this world, and they and you will fade. But more than this, not only is pursuing worldly goods vain and meaningless, but it is dangerous. Over and over again, the New Testament warns against the deceitfulness of riches. And by riches, you might be thinking, well, I don't pursue money. Yes, but you pursue the equivalent. You pursue pleasure, enjoyment, good times. You pursue something that you enjoy. You might not want to be rich, but you want more than you have. And you want what you currently have to last. And that becomes an idol. Over and over again, the New Testament warns us against the deceitfulness of riches and how easily they can take us from what is truly valuable. So not only can they be taken from us, but they can take us from God. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." People leave the faith because they want what they don't have in worldly terms. James 5, 1 through 3, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last day." How foolish to lay up treasure in the last day. Imagine if Wall Street announced that they were closing the entire stock market tomorrow. I know that's not really how the stock market works, but bear with me. How many people would be investing that day? How many people would be buying stock that day? They wouldn't. It's foolish to treasure up things in the last days. Not only will they eventually rot, but they will depreciate more quickly than you think. The end of the world is near. The beginning of the next world is at hand. How miserable those Christians will be who, though they may achieve eternal life by faith in Christ, they will see the waste of many hours of effort on things that spoiled. Mark 10:25 warns us about how difficult it is for a rich person to go into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So not only do treasures of this world rot quickly, they are also dangerous to our souls. They make us fatter and fatter, like this camel, and less able to go through that tiny eye. This does not mean that there are no rich Christians, or that a Christian cannot serve God through great wealth. But it is saying that wealth is not something any Christian should want. But it is saying, it gives us the idea that having wealth is a burden. It is a curse. It is a massive responsibility. It is not a privilege. It should not be seen that way. As if those riches were for your own consumption. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writes, I quote, "Remember that these outward comforts cannot make you blessed." Have you ever received something? Maybe you got a higher tax return than you expected, and you say, "Wow, God has blessed me." Are you sure? Are you sure God has blessed you? Because these outward comforts cannot make you blessed. You might live rich and die cursed. You might treasure up an estate and God might treasure up wrath. Be not perplexed, or don't be concerned, about those things that the lack of which cannot make you miserable. In other words, do not be concerned with the things that, if you don't have them, it won't make you miserable. Nor the enjoyment make you blessed. Don't be upset when you miss out on what cannot actually make you happy. Or in the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I am not ignorant to the time of hyperinflation and financial difficulty in which we live here in Canada right now. I know many of you are likely concerned about how you may be able to afford living in the future. We will be getting to Jesus' instruction on that in a few weeks. Jesus' teaching on contentment, however, can put us at ease. When we see the prices at the grocery store get higher, when we see our rent increase, or when we get the dream of owning your own home becomes less and less and less likely, we can find comfort in contentment. If we lack food, we may feast on his word. If we lack housing, we can take refuge in his name, which is a stronghold. We will look later on how God takes care of your earthly needs, just as he takes care of the birds of the air. But for now, let us focus on where true blessing lies, in heaven. And this is where our true comfort is. What are a few days in this world of lack if there is eternal gain in the next? It is much better that you should lack the necessities of life than have an abundance of riches in this world and have nothing in the next. Better to be a beggar who is to inherit a kingdom than a CEO billionaire whose riches will give him no comfort beyond this short, uncertain life. Now, when we talk about blessings in heaven, treasures in heaven, this can seem very immaterial and vague. What is that? How can I invest in something, invest my life, my time, my energy in something that I cannot see and that I don't even know the nature of? What does it mean to have treasure in heaven? Well, first, let's consider what it means that they are in heaven. And then we will look at the nature of the treasures. While heaven is a specific location, It is not the location that is important, but rather what is heaven or what is in heaven that makes it so special a place to invest ourselves in. In short, heaven is the dwelling place of God. Throughout the scriptures, this is what heaven means. Now, sometimes the word heavens can refer to the sky or even to space or where the stars are, but often, and you can tell usually by the context, it denotes the dwelling place of God. Deuteronomy 26:15 says, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel." The New Testament puts the land of milk and honey and God's holy, the Old Testament puts the land of milk and honey and God's holy habitation together. While the Israelites were looking forward to an earthly country, that was not the focus of Abraham's faith. And this is where the New Testament comes in and puts these blessings together. Hebrews 11:10. "For he," Abraham, "was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Hebrews 11:16, "But as it is, they," and that is Abraham and his descendants who had faith, "desire a better country," that is, a heavenly one. Abraham was not focused on a piece of land in the Middle East. He desired a better country, a heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." When God gave his promise of blessing to Jacob, he showed him a ladder leading to heaven in Genesis 28:12. This shows us that it was always God's intention that the promises made to God's people were meant to open a way into his presence. When Paul talks about worldly riches to Timothy and the pursuit of those riches, he says in 1 Timothy 6:11-12, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," that is earthly riches, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then a few verses later in verse 18-19, "The rich," he says, "are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And this verse finally gives us an answer as to what this is, what this treasure is. Life. What is truly life? From these passages, we see two things about the nature of this reward. First, it is found in the presence of God. This puts the goods of this world at odds with being in the presence of God. The goods of this world belong to this world. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Do not strive for that which you have no business striving for. You, Christian, are a citizen of heaven. Why would you pursue that which is not heavenly? Why would you pursue that which God does not consider valuable, when he has treasures for you in his kingdom? Sometimes I will be shopping with our kids, and Reuben will maybe see something he would like to eat, a treat or some kind of candy. And he will ask for it. And often we will say, "We have a treat for you at home." And that actually makes him content. He doesn't ask anymore. He trusts us. He knows that he's going to get a treat at home. And he knows that that treat is probably better than what he's asking for. Certainly probably better for his health. Just as Jesus will say later, in just a few verses on in our text, "You cannot serve both God and money." That is, you cannot expect to have riches in the presence of God if you are pursuing all the good things you can get here and now. The second thing we find concerning the nature of this reward is that it is what Paul calls truly life. What do we use money or any resource for but to either extend our lives or make our lives better? We're looking for life. Why do people go to expensive restaurants to make their life better? Why do people buy expensive entertainment systems to make their life more enjoyable and entertaining? Why do they spend their energy to get to the top of a company by putting in extra hours or to get their dream job? Is it not to make our life better and more worth living? But Paul tells us that true life, that which makes life worth living, is found in the presence of God in an eternal sense. Perhaps this refers to a sweeter, more intimate enjoyment of the presence of God in eternity. There does seem in the New Testament to be a sense of being able to be closer to God, each one being paid according to their works. Not all will be equal in heaven. Not all will be equal. You might say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to heaven. Yeah, but do you really want to spend all of eternity at the back of the line to the throne of grace? Instead of being as close and as intimate with God and enjoying this true life better? Does that not make a lot more sense? Like, why wouldn't you pursue that? Why wouldn't you give up everything for that? While we cannot say exactly what this reward is, we know that it is eternal in nature. Moth and rust does not destroy it. It is in the presence of God where it can be eternally enjoyed more fully. It is according to your actions here on earth, a sort of wage God graciously gives to those who abandon the pursuit of this life for the good of the kingdom. And enjoying it will be the epitome of life. When you get to heaven and you have heavenly treasures and you enjoy those treasures before God, I like to think of it as the way that a child enjoys their Christmas present at the foot of their father who just gave it to them. We will be enjoying our reward in the presence of God, and whatever it is, you will say to yourself, this is the good life. This was worth waiting for. I could have suffered 100 years of pain, and this would still be worth it. And knowing that it will never get dull, it will never get old, and you will never be without it. Like I mentioned before, there's a holy avarice and ambition in godly contentment. Paul challenges the Romans to compete with one another in showing love. There is ambition, but it is not for the things you can have in this world. Being content in this world is only achievable by having ambition for the next. When you truly recognize that all you do for the kingdom of and the glory of God will be rewarded with unimaginable treasure that you will enjoy before God, like a child with their Christmas present at the feet of their loving father and mother, you will pour your whole self into that. This is what Jesus means at the end of our text in verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart is not merely emotional. We talk about the heart usually as an emotion, but in the ancient world, referring to the heart usually meant referring to the core values of your entire being. Who you are is your heart. It is what you live for. Notice that it does not say where your heart is, there your treasures will be. It implies that at first, your heart may not be after heavenly things. You might be in a place now where you're saying, well, I want to pursue heavenly things, but at the same time, I just don't feel the motivation. My heart isn't in it. I know I should, but my heart isn't in it. Well, what this says is where your treasure is placed, that is where your heart is going to be. Your heart will follow your treasure, which means at first it's going to be hard to invest in the kingdom of heaven. To take the money that you had saved up for yourself and to give it to the needy or give it to the church or give it to a missionary. To sell your house and buy a smaller one so that you can more regularly support a missionary or your church or someone that you know that is in need. To give up your lifestyle to become a missionary in a foreign country or in parts of Canada, to go up north to our very hurting First Nations population and share the gospel with them and live alongside them in the cold and in a place far away from all the people that you know. You will be willing to do that, but to first start investing in the kingdom of God will be hard because your heart is not naturally there. You must first put your treasure there, then your heart will follow. If you invest in heaven, your heart will begin to value heavenly blessings. If you invest in the goods of this world, your heart will remain here. The latter is where our sinful hearts naturally want. So we must lead our hearts to heavenly things. This means that at first your heart will be pained as you remove the treasures from where it is. Strive to discipline your heart, which will be more painful than any physical loss. But discipline your heart to abandon worldly pursuits and indulge in heavenly treasures. Pray to your Father in secret. Encourage yourself in the state of the blessed one, in the state of a blessed one by pursuing a poor heart. Remember, the poor in heart are those who count themselves as poor. They could be millionaires, but for what matters, they see themselves as destitute and in need of God. Mourning for sin, hunger for righteousness, mercy, willingness to suffer, peacemaking, and discourage worldly gains. Give without letting your right hand know what your left is doing. Fast secretly. Kill lust and covetousness. Spread the gospel. And I want to tell you something. I want to warn you. When you begin to pray, God, make me less worldly, it's going to hurt. God is going to bring things into your life that are painful. Because he is removing, like a surgery, he's removing something that is destroying you. Something that is taking you from heaven. The pain won't last. Let God do his work. Be content in that state. Maybe God will forcefully take the thing that you love and have set your heart on from you. If that is the case, this is where Jeremiah Burroughs becomes very helpful. Be content in that state. Be content by pursuing with holy avarice the kingdom of God. Say, well, if I cannot have this worldly thing, I will pursue something greater. Christians must abstain from worldly pursuits. Don't pursue a better housing situation if you can live where you are. This is something Bonhoeffer really mentioned a lot in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's something we've gotten from the world. We've gotten this idea that if I can do better, I will do better. If I can afford a bigger house, I will get a bigger house or a bigger place. If I can put extra hours in and get a better job, I will get a better job. We have this, we learn this from the world. Don't go after a promotion at work if you can sustainably live on what you currently make. If God gives you a promotion out of nowhere, then so be it. That might be for his glory. But don't pursue it. Don't miss church for sports or even because you don't feel great or the weather is bad today. This is a pursuit of the flesh and comfort and entertainment. Take time to pray with other believers. Be well studied in the scriptures. Serve in the church with all your might. Don't let idolatry enter your life. Cast off the burden and worry for finances. Give generously. House the saints. Sacrifice yourself for the work. A day will come when we consider, hopefully, a church plant. And some of you will have to go. And that will be a sacrifice. You will have to leave the city, your home, your friends and family, and your church, and go somewhere else to help with a church plant. That is the spread of the kingdom of God. And it goes above everything else. If God asks the rich young man to sell what he has, give to the poor, and follow him, do you think he will ask less of you? But don't be discouraged. Every sacrifice you make, every effort you put in, every prayer prayed in faith, every action you take against your sinful flesh will be rewarded in the best kind of way. How is it that the false prosperity gospel can attract so many others, when ours is the true gospel of prosperity, heavenly prosperity? But it takes faith, true faith, because you won't see it in this life. You won't get any of it here. Everything you get here perishes. Those who believe in a prosperity gospel don't need true faith. They see the cars and jets and mansions of the false teachers. And they are told they can have it too. But ours is heavenly, unseen, but much more real. Theirs is a prosperity that will fade with time. Ours is one which we will wait for, but will never fade. So, in conclusion, the challenge of this text is this. Live like you want to be Jeff Bezos in heaven. Live like that. Rich in rewards that God will freely give those who snubbed the rewards of this world. Just as Moses snubbed the worldliness of Egypt and cast aside that temporal glory for a much more eternal one. It is not long to wait. Jesus promises in Revelation 22, verses 12 through 13, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So what will you have? Isn't the more desirable option obvious? Why not embrace a holy avarice for heavenly treasure rather than spending so much of yourself on this world? The invitation of Isaiah comes to mind in Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2, which John actually quotes in Revelation 22. Isaiah 55 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread, and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food." He's talking about heavenly riches. "And you who have not come to know Christ, you who do not believe him, you would not spend your time and money for what you know is a scam. If someone called you, people get scammed, but if someone called you and said, give me money, I'm going to use it for a really good purpose," and very unconvincing, you would not spend your money on what you know is a scam. "But all the pleasures, comforts, and prizes of this world are a scam. Their appeal is a lie. Why do you spend your life trying to get the perfect job, the perfect spouse, the perfect kids, the best home, the best food, the best entertainment, and indulge a sinful pleasures that destroy? What are you doing? There is so much more available to you in Christ. If you will come, trust in him who is able to save you from this corrupt and fading world, from the sin that will drag you down to eternal loss and give you much more than you could ask or think." And Christian, think of the words God spoke to the Israelites whose greed kept them from tithing. In Malachi 3:10, it says, Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. In this covenant, we no longer have a tithe. Instead, we give all to God. And the blessings are not pouring out of heaven. They are accumulating in heaven. Make your whole life a tithe to the Lord. Every moment a tithe. Every dollar a tithe. Every effort a tithe. Since you will receive it back with eternal interest. Why keep it at 10%? And I'm not talking specifically about money. I'm talking mostly about your heart. I'm talking only about your heart, actually. Everything else will flow out of it. Christ calls us to lay down our whole life for the cause of the kingdom. Time can be redeemed for heavenly currency when you act in faith. Pursue the riches mercifully available to you in Christ. And as God promised, he will reward you with heavenly treasures in his presence forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you increase our faith that treasures of heaven may abound, that we may enjoy richly your presence forever and say, this is the good life. I am with God, and I am enjoying every moment of it. Lord, let that be our view, our sight, our vision, a holy, eternal eternity. Oh God, we know that our hearts are prone to greed, prone to seeking self and seeking the things of this world. Even, Lord, the good things that we do are often motivated by our own self-interest. So, Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from that self-interest in a worldly sense and give us, Lord, a holy ambition for holy treasures in a holy world. Lord, we are okay to be without here. We're okay to not have a lot in this world because we know it all fades. But what you give is eternal. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.